So last week I said that we were going to be in a series about a guy that's not named Elijah, but pretty close to that. So who was that? Good for you. Yeah. So last week I realized that there were a couple of times where I mixed up those names. Again, I'm just noting that God chose to have two prophets with English names so close to each other they're hard to distinguish. We're going to be talking about both of them today. This part in scripture is where Elisha takes over Elijah's role as the main prophet in Israel. So we're going to dive into that. It's been 5 years since Elijah met Elisha and called him to ministry. If you remember last week, we looked, and what was it that Elisha did with all of the stuff that he used for farming? He burned it all. He slaughtered the ox. He cooked them up. He used all of his farming implements to cook that meat up. And that was it. His pastor's behind him. He's been with Elijah now for 5 years. That story and what happened there, when you're reading, I think it's chapter 20 of 1 Kings, Elisha seems to disappear. From chapter 20 to the first chapter of 2 Kings, Elisha's not even mentioned. Well, you should take for granted, I won't go through those chapters, he was with Elijah every step of the way. He was being mentored and trained by Elijah, and so he was right there witnessing everything that went on. And in those four chapters, some pretty crazy stuff went on. We come to a day in the life of Elijah and Elisha's. It's a big day for both. Elisha's going to become Israel's main prophet. But Elijah, well, he's not even going to die, but he's not going to stay on the earth any longer. So we're going to dive into it and hear about this. Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal. Elijah told Elisha, stay here because the Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as certainly as the Lord lives and as you live, I'm not going to leave you. So they went down to Bethel. It's kind of good sometimes when you're looking in the Word of God and you're seeing names of places that you kind of put things together, get a sense of where this is when it's happening. So here is a map of Israel. That's probably too indistinct for you to see it. We're going to focus in on this area. This is where everything that we're going to read about takes place. Specifically, Elijah and Elisha were at Samaria. They've left Samaria and they've headed to Gilgal. Now on this map, Gilgal is all the way down here. And then they make a trip up to Bethel here. And then they make a trip down to Jericho here. That's what their journey was like. It's about 20, 25 miles from Gilgal to Bethel. So it's not a short trip. It takes a while to get there. But some maps will say that Gilgal is actually up here. So then the trip would be there, and then it would be down to Jericho there from Samaria. Interesting thing about the word Gilgal in the Hebrew, just a little thing for you to know. It's most often, I think only once, it doesn't have the definite article in front of it. So it's like the Gilgal. And so historians have thought the Gilgal was more like a common place, that lots of places would have had the Gilgal. To kind of put this into reference, if you go to another city and someone says, let's go to the mall, you don't think, well, that's got to be KP Mall, right? Every city has the mall that you go to. You don't distinguish them necessarily. Just say, hey, we're in the city, let's go to the mall. Or you're in a city and you're like, hey, let's go to the river. Well, that means there's a river that goes through or nearby the city. You just know that. Gilgal's the same way in Hebrew. When it's mentioned, it's the Gilgal, like there might have been several occasions that had something about it that made people call it, hey, oh, you've got a Gilgal near you? We've got one too. Does that make sense? That's why we're not really sure where this Gilgal is. Kind of makes sense it would be this one. But whatever happens, and we're going to read about in Scripture, it happens in this area, and especially Jericho and the Jordan River. So Elijah and Elisha, they get to Bethel, and some of the prophets in training, Different scriptures use, this is prophetic guild. It was called literally the sons of the prophets. And they were taken to be younger men who were training to be prophets. There's a group of them in Bethel, and they came to Elisha, not Elijah, and they said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord's going to take your master from you?" And he answers, "Yeah, I know." Basically, shut up. The Bible doesn't explain why Elisha said that. Elisha knew when this day started that the Lord was going to take Elijah from him. God was telling prophets in Israel, training prophets, Elijah's going to be taken today. That was a huge deal. Elijah had been a prophet for over 20 years, had had a huge impact on Israel. The news of his leaving, which to them sounded like he's going to die today, was huge. And they were all talking about it. When they see Elijah and Elisha, well, you're not going to talk to Elijah about it. You go to Elisha. "Dude, you're going to lose. We're going to lose Elijah today." And all he says is, "I know, stop talking about it." Elijah then says to him, "Elisha, I want you to stay here in Bethel because the Lord sent me to Jericho." But Elisha says, basically, "There's no way. As the Lord is alive, I'm not leaving you. I'm sticking with you." So they go back down the mountain, down to Jericho, which is in the plain by the Jordan River. Some members of the prophetic guild in Jericho come up to Elisha and say, "Did you know today that the Lord's going to take your master Elijah from you?" He says the same thing. "Yeah, I know. Shut up. Stop talking to me about it." And Elijah says, "Stay here in Jericho because the Lord has sent me to the Jordan River." But he says, "As sure as the Lord lives, I am not leaving you." So they traveled on together. But this time, about 50 of the prophets in training went out of Jericho, and they stood a little ways away from them and just watched them walk towards the Jordan River. This was pretty interesting for them because they're walking towards a river, and you've got to go to the fords that are there. You've got to go to this shallower spot where you can walk across the Jordan River. And these guys are not headed towards those fjords. They're headed towards the river. And these 50 prophets are standing there going, "What is going on? He's going to walk in the water and drown? Is that how we're going to lose Elijah today?" So they're watching. Elijah walks up to the water with Elisha, takes off that robe, the one he threw over Elisha's shoulders, wraps it up, leans over, and he smacks the water. Now, if you're one of those prophets in training back then, what would you have thought? "Oh, Elijah's lost it, smacking the water with his cloak. No wonder he's going with these. He's kind of crazy." But as soon as that cloak hits the water is divided. Is this the first time that the Jordan River has opened up like this? There's one other time. When was that? That's right. A long time before, the entire Israelite nation was about to come into the Promised Land, but they had to get across the Jordan River, which acted as a natural barrier for an army, for anybody coming in. What was different back then? What did God do to the water when he brought the entire nation through? The water piled up way up the Jordan River in a city named Adam. So here's Jericho, way up, a few miles upriver was a place called Adam, and the water piled up there in a heap. And all the water from that point down to the sea went away. This, by the way, was in flood season. In flood season, the Jordan River could range from 50 feet deep to 200 feet deep. That's the water that God stopped piling up in a heap at Adam. Can you imagine living in Adam and seeing that? That would have been floodwaters. It would have been piled high. And then the riverbed becomes dry and the whole nation walks across it. The people in Jericho must have been freaked out of their gourds. What's going on? That was an entire nation. Only two guys need to get across the river today. So when Elisha hits the water with his wrapped up robe, his mantle, The Hebrew says it splits. It didn't pile up on one side and go dry. The water literally split. And there was a path between the waters that Elijah and Elisha were able to walk on, and the ground was dry enough, they didn't get all caught up in the muck. It was a miracle. If you're one of those prophets in training on the other side, you were probably doing this. Look, 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 it's parted, look. It would have been so cool. They walk across, and as soon as they're across, water comes back together. That would have been awesome to see. They walked through on dry ground. A little split in the water, and they walked through. When they had crossed over, Elijah turns to Elisha and he says this, "What can I do for you before I'm taken away?" This is Elijah saying this. This was huge. If you follow Elijah's life, if you're somewhat aware of it, Elijah was used in incredible ways and saw the incredible power of God being used in him. Most recently, in 2 Kings 1, Elijah had called down fire from the sky, and it had burnt up two groups of 50 soldiers who had come to take him as a captive. That had just happened. Plus everything else Elijah was known to do. We're only reading just a little bit of what these prophets did. The super, super highlights. If Elijah were to turn to you and to say, "Hey, what can I get you? Before I'm taken away, what can I get you?" What would you ask for? It's like winning the lottery a bit, right? Do you remember what Elisha asked for? He wanted two times as much of something. He says, "I want to receive a double portion of the prophetic spirit that energizes you." That was actually not an easy request, but that was the right request from Elisha. Elijah says to him, "You know what? That's a difficult request. If you see me taken from you, may it be so. But if you don't, it won't happen." How close do you think Elisha stayed to Elijah from that moment on? Where you go, I go. I'm like glue. He was just with him. I'm not leaving you. Pop quiz. How did Elisha go up to heaven? What did he go in? All right. Let's check it out and see if you're right. As they were walking along and talking, suddenly a fiery chariot, a chariot that was on fire and horses that were on fire, showed up out of nowhere. They went between Elijah and Elisha. So these horses on fire, pulling a chariot on fire, come right at Elisha and Elijah, and it forces them apart, which is what Elisha didn't want to have happen, right? I want that double portion. He's forced away, and then Elijah goes up into heaven in a what? In a windstorm. He never went up in a chariot that was on fire. Almost every depiction you'll see online of this has him going up in a chariot and kind of looking back at Elisha as he, you know, drops his cloak, like, "Oh, I'm being taken up." But that's not how Elijah was taken up into heaven. He was taken up in a windstorm, possibly a small dust storm, like a, I wouldn't want to call it a dust devil. That's what we used to call them. It seems inappropriate to say a prophet went up in a dust devil, but like a windstorm. He was gathered up and he was taken up to heaven in a windstorm, and it was very visible. That's how Elijah went up. Actually, this chapter, 2 Kings 2, starts with that announcement. Just before the Lord took Elijah up to heaven in a windstorm, Elisha and Elijah were traveling from Gilgal. Did you know this? We miss it all the time, but it's said twice in this chapter. Once as an announcement, and then secondly, when it happens, it wasn't the chariot. That's not what brought Elijah up. He went up in basically a pretty nifty heavenly tornado. That would have been something. So he goes up into the sky in a windstorm. Now, what compounds the problem of us thinking that a chariot took Elijah up is that Elisha then says this. While Elisha was watching, he was crying out, my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel. And so we think he's looking at Elijah as Elijah's going up in this chariot that's on fire. But that's not actually what Elisha is saying. Were there any horsemen in that chariot? Think back, do you remember? No. It was a fiery chariot, fiery horses, but nobody in the chariot. So a horseman-less chariot forces him apart. He's carried up in a whirlwind. There's no horseman. So what Elisha is saying here, he's calling Elijah, the chariot and the horseman of Israel. It was a euphemism. It was a way of saying, you have been our provider. You have been our protector, just like the chariot and horsemen of Israel are for Israel. He was saying, you're just like that to us. And Elijah was sensing the loss. Sorry, Elisha was sensing the loss of Elijah. It hit that deeply. You know, when you say to somebody at some point in your life, you're the love of my life. You're essentially saying, using that phrase the way that Elisha is using this one, Elijah, you're like the chariot and the horsemen of Israel. We're losing our protection. When Elisha dies, about 50 years later, the same thing is said to him. I'll show you here. This is 2 Kings 13. Now Elisha had a terminal illness. King Jehoash of Israel went down to visit him. He wept in front of him and he said, my father, the chariot and horsemen of Israel. The 50 years that Elisha had had as a prophet, he'd become to the entire nation of Israel what Elijah was back in his day. He was like the chariot and the horsemen of Israel, their protector. Does that make sense? So he's shouting this at Elijah as he's going up. Keeps his eyes on him until he's gone up into the sky. Can't see him anymore. And then he's just broken. 5 years of intensive life with Elijah. Elijah's now gone up to heaven. That's a real loss. And to show the grief of his own heart, he tears his clothing in two. It was probably kind of just a moment of pure passion, pure sorrow, just to grieve. That's what you did. You tore your clothes, but he tore them in two. And he's like, well, I did a number on myself here. What am I going to do here? But what's on the ground? He picks up Elijah's cloak, which had fallen off him, puts it over him, helped cover up the torn clothes perhaps, and makes his way back to the Jordan River. Bit of a problem though, right? I mean, they went across and Elijah was there, but now it's just Elisha. Now he was there when Elijah was taken up. You remember what Elijah said, if you're here when I go up, you'll get a double portion of my spirit. So he's there at the water, he's thinking about this, and here's what happens. He takes the cloak that had fallen off Elijah, and now he hits the water with it. But now he says something. Elijah didn't say anything. Elisha says, where is the Lord, the God of Israel? And this sounds like doubt, doesn't it? Like Elisha's at the end of his rope. Elijah's gone. We've lost our protector. I'm here standing across the Jordan River. What are you going to do, God? That's what it sounds like. Where are you, God? It's not actually what he means by this. It's actually a statement of faith on Elisha's part. Do you think that Elisha knew God personally at this point? He sure did. 5 years with Elijah, he had come to know the living God. And the way that he responded when Elijah said, I want you to be my protege, shows you again, Elisha knew the Lord. So he's not saying here, you know, this is a God of Elijah. I don't know this God. He knew God. What he's appealing to the God of Elijah, he's basically saying, have I got that double portion? Are you with me like you were with Elijah? Smacks the water and says, are you with me like you were with Elijah? Where are you, God? He hits the water, and that water divides, and now he can walk across on it in the same way that Elijah did. And this was super important, because who's standing on the other side of the Jordan River waiting to see what's happening? Do you remember how many people were waiting there? 50 of them. 50 young prophets in training. They saw Elijah go across the river, miracle. They must have seen something like a tornado happen. That's evident in the next little bit. They saw a tornado happen. How many of you have ever seen a tornado? Like, okay, on TV, but personally, up close, yeah? Pretty scary? I mean, I heard it sucks, right? Never mind. I've never personally seen one. I've been in some pretty big windstorms, but not a tornado. And I got to imagine that if God's going to send a tornado down to suction you up off the earth, it's not going to be a pitiful one. It's going to be noticeable. So all these prophets in training, they see this windstorm happen. They see this tornado happen, and they see Elisha coming back. And they can do the math, right? There were two. Now there's one. A tornado happened. What do they think happened to Elijah? He got sucked up by a tornado. Keep that in mind. This is what they're thinking. But they see Elisha and think, there's no Elijah. What's up? And then they see Elisha pull off the very thing that Elisha did. What did that communicate to them? This is Elijah's replacement. God is with him like he was with Elijah. And you can see it from their response. When the members of the prophetic guild in Jericho, who were standing at a distance, saw him do this, they said to each other, the spirit that energized Elijah, it's on him. They went to meet him, and they just bowed down to the ground in front of him. He's got that spirit. But then there's a little event that happens next that tells us these prophets in training saw the tornado, but they didn't think that Elijah was gone. So here's what happens. They're bowing at his feet. They go, hey, look, there's 50 men who are your servants. Let's go look for your master. For maybe the wind sent him from the Lord. It may have carried him away and dropped him on one of the hills or one of the valleys. That was their thinking. They'd seen the tornado, no Elijah. They're like, dude, the Lord sucked him up, but maybe just dropped him on a valley or a hill. You got the spirit. We got that. But maybe Elijah's not gone. Elisha says, don't send them out. But they were so insistent that he became embarrassed. It would have been like they were saying, seriously, Elisha? You won't let us go out? You don't care about Elijah? What is wrong with you? We were with him for 5 years. You can see how this would go. And so they pressure him. He's like, okay, you know what? You want to go look? Enjoy. Go look. He's gone, but you want to look? You go. They looked for 3 days. And then they came back to Elisha in Jericho. Doesn't say they said much to anything to him, but he said to them, I told you, don't go. That was a waste of time. What's recorded next about Elisha's life are two events, and they're meant to underline the truth that he was now Israel's premier prophet. He had stepped into the role that Elijah had. So these are the very next two events that are recorded in 2 Kings 2. And they couldn't be more opposite. He gets back into Jericho, and the men of the city come to Elisha and they say, look, the city is a good location. It was right by the Jordan River. Talk about a prime location. Awesome. Excellent. It was on a plain. No mountains to deal with. But the water's bad, and the land doesn't produce crops. Elisha said, go get me a new jar and put some salt in it. So they got it. I can just think of the carnivore people now saying, yeah, see, salt, it's the thing. He goes out to the spring and he throws the salt into it, pours that jar of salt, throws it on the water. And then he says, this is what the Lord says. I've purified this water. It will no longer cause death or fail to produce crops. And then the writer of 2 Kings says this, the water has been pure to this very day, just like Elisha prophesied. This established for everyone in Jericho, and then everyone else who heard about it, that if you respect the prophet Elisha, if you come to him as God's bona fide prophet, then there is blessing and there is life. That's what you can expect from my ministry, is essentially what Elisha gets to say. But the next event is the complete opposite. And I can really feel for Elisha at this point. He's going up from Jericho now, up into the mountains to Bethel. As he's traveling along the road, some young boys come out of the city and they're making fun of him. And they're saying, go up, Baldy. Go up, Baldy. It's totally cheeky. It's totally rude. He's on an ascent up to Bethel. So when they say go up, they're just saying keep walking up. But then they're mocking him for being bald. How many of us can identify with that? Huh? Yeah. If only we had the resources to do what Elisha did next. I don't know if I do this, but again, this was establishing Elisha as the preeminent prophet, the replacement for Elijah. So as much as I'd like to have this power, I don't think I'd like to because of what happened. But it established it big time. He turns around and he sees him and he calls out God's judgment on them. Two female bears come out of nowhere and maul about 42 of those kids. Do you think that anybody for the rest of Elisha's life ever joked about the smooth dome? No. You as parents would probably warn your kids, if Elisha comes, don't say anything about his head. Don't look at it. Don't talk about it. It's bald. We get it. But did you hear about what happened to those kids? Mocked him for his bald head? Hey, us baldies, we like it. Just a little bit of that power, huh? Like a squirrel that would just follow you around and maybe attack your ankle if you joked about it. This was huge because it established that if you disrespect Israel's prophets, especially Elisha, then there was not blessing. There was cursing and there would be death. There would be harm. Those two things were established through those two quite miraculous events. From this account, this historical narrative, maybe there's some things that stood out to you, but what stood out to me was on my heart, is that there are two things that Elisha asked for that no believer should ever ask for or would ever need to ask for. Those two things are, God, I want a double portion of your spirit. And secondly, like Elisha when he was at that water's edge, that you and I would ever say, hey, God, where are you in my life? Where are you? Those are two things that believers don't ever need to say. Why? Well, first you need to understand that before Christ's resurrection and the events of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit would come on people. And it said in Scripture, like, he would rush on a person. One second, you'd just be you. And the next second, you would experience the Holy Spirit. It was like he clothed you in himself. He'd rush on you, and you'd be empowered. You could do miraculous things. This happened to Samson 3 times. And every time he got the Holy Spirit rushing on him, he was strong. He did incredible stuff. This happened to Saul. This happened to David. Both for David, it happened once, and it stayed with him. For Saul, it happened a couple of times. The Holy Spirit would rush on you. But let me ask you something. The Holy Spirit rushed on you in the Old Testament. Could he then leave? He could. When David was convicted about his sin with Bathsheba through the prophet Nathan, he prayed something that I have heard believers pray, but we should never pray. Here it is. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We should never pray this prayer, because the Holy Spirit is no longer, he doesn't rush on you and then rush away. He isn't given to you and then taken away. That ended at Pentecost. Are you hearing me? If you're a born-again child of God's, the Holy Spirit will not be taken from you. If I say it enough, does that make it true? What does the word say? Jesus says this, I'm going to ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. He'll be with you for how long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive him because it doesn't see him and it doesn't know him. Look at Jesus' promise here. The Holy Spirit will be given to you forever. Then he goes on to say, you know him, speaking to his disciples, you know him because he dwells with you. They had seen the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. They had seen the Spirit at work. They'd experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He was with them, but what was going to change now? What did Jesus say was going to happen now with the Spirit? He's with you, but he will what? He's going to be in you. Up to that point, the Holy Spirit coming in you, kind of rushing on you, he could leave again. But Jesus had just said he'll be with you forever. This was a tantalizing promise. Then Pentecost happens. Jesus is crucified, he's raised from the dead, spends 40 days, then he ascends, and then a number of days after that, the Holy Spirit is given, causes a big uproar in Jerusalem. Peter has to explain it. And in his message to the people of Israel who were in Jerusalem at the time, actually people who were Israelites from all over the world, here's what he says. This Jesus God raised up, and we're all witnesses of that. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He was referring to a prophecy from Joel 2, where God had promised he would pour out his Spirit on Israel's sons and daughters, and even on their servants. So Peter is saying, it's been fulfilled today. And what you're seeing is the Holy Spirit. He's been poured out on us. That group of people hearing this message from Peter were deeply convicted. And they wanted to know what they should do about their sinful state. And here's what he said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And what? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, and look, and for all who are far away. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. God is calling all to himself. This isn't a limited promise. The promise is, if you will put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be forgiven your sins, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you as a gift. And he will come into you, and he will live in you. This is a promise you can guarantee to anyone, anywhere. This promise is to all, if you'll believe. And so the Holy Spirit, from that point on, has consistently been given to every person who receives Jesus as Savior. And as you're leading people to Christ, you need to tell them about this. The Holy Spirit's going to come in. You put your faith in Christ, Jesus is going to birth you new into his kingdom. He's going to forgive you and save you from your sin. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and live inside you. And you're going to know the difference. When the Holy Spirit's inside of you, two things are true. You've been sealed by God, and you've been given a guarantee. Check this out. It is God, writes Paul the Apostle, who establishes us with you in Christ. He has anointed us, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he has put his seal on us, and he's given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We've been given a guarantee by God of the light that is to come and of the current reality that you are His children. This is how God lets you know the presence and the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're truly born again, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not born again, this will sound strange to you. He's a seal. You're the Lord's. He's a guarantee. You are mine. You will receive all of my inheritance. That's what Ephesians 2 says. So none of us should ever ask God to give us more of His Spirit. You got the full Holy Spirit the day that you were born again. We went to a house church conference over 20 years ago. And we were wondering what to do in house church with kids, because we had a lot of kids. And when there's a lot of kids in house church, it can be disruptive. So we went to a part of the house church conference where they were talking about what to do with kids. And both Sarah and I were struck by what this speaker said. He said to us, don't look at your kids and think that they got the Holy Spirit light. You know what I mean by that? Like, they didn't get the full Holy Spirit. They got this diet equivalent. It's not the full thing. They'll get that later. No, your kids have received the full Holy Spirit like you have. It's true for us all. No one gets a smaller version of the Spirit, less of the Spirit. When you're born again, you're indwelt by the very Spirit of God. And because of that, I can say about every single believer, if you're born again and the Spirit of God lives in you, you are currently living in the Spirit. Living in the Spirit is the reality that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. It's not a comment on whether you're living the way you should or not. It's the reality that you've been sealed. You've been given a guarantee forever. And now you're living in the Spirit. See, Romans 8. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Absolute truth here. You're no longer just of your flesh, but now you're in the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life, union with God because of righteousness. Did you catch that? Your body, your sinful nature, you on your own are not capable of righteousness. But the Spirit who is in you allows you to participate and experience the very nature of God, described by the fruit of the Spirit. It's all there waiting for you. The Spirit is life, the experience of your union with God through Christ. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, you're the children of God. If you didn't receive the spirit of slavery, so you fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, and so we cry out, Abba, Father. Listen to this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. This is the subjective experiential truth of the faith. It's why you don't ever have to say, God, give me more of your spirit, because God will say to you, you've got them all. He's there, and you have Him forever, and you're sealed with Him, and He's your guarantee. You're my child. The Spirit will testify with your spirit. You are my child. And if that isn't happening to you, you should question whether you are genuinely born again, one of God's kids, because that experience happens every time you're born again. The Spirit testifying with your spirit, you're God's kid. You don't ever need to ask God, where are you? If you're feeling like asking that question, I would suggest to you that the problem is this. You are always being led by the Spirit of God if you're one of God's kids. That's always happening. He'll always lead you. But are you following? You live in the Spirit, but that doesn't mean you're walking in the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? The two are distinct. They're connected, but they're not the same thing. The Holy Spirit leads you, and if you'll follow, you'll never ask the question, God, where are you? But where believers stop following the lead of the Spirit, they always end up asking, God, where are you? In the worst sense. I'm empty. I'm alone. I don't experience you. I'm tired of the religion. I've been there. Because I didn't walk in step with the Spirit. Praise God, I'm no longer there. And the experience of walking in step with the Spirit is mine every day. And I'm not saying I'm 100% in following Him. I still have my struggles. We all will till the day the Lord takes us home. But I have this confidence every single day of my life. He is with me. I am sealed. He is my guarantee. I'm one of His kids. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of your flesh. You must walk by the Spirit, who is wanting to and willing to lead you. And then this, if we live by the Spirit, says Galatians 5, then we need to walk by the Spirit. Now, right about here, I can launch into another 2-hour sermon. But I have good news for you. I'm not going to do that. Because online, in the last year, several messages have been preached, have been shared with you about how to walk in step with God's Spirit. If you're sitting there wondering, how do I do that? It's been explained, it's been shared in detail and repeatedly. My brother John has shared it. I've shared it. There's messages online. They're about walking in the Spirit. There's three of them. There's how to walk in the Spirit, a step-by-step. There is walking in the Spirit in your family, walking in the Spirit at work. I got very detailed. I don't want any believer to ever be mystified and go, yeah, walking in the Spirit, that's just such a mystery to me. I don't know how. No, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's meant to be your existence. If you live by the Spirit, walk by Him, and you will never ask the question, God, where are you? Because He will be your lead every day. He will be your guide. He will be your teacher. He will be the source of your power. The way to experience the very love of God and love others that way, that's what He's for. So I would urge you, go back to those messages. Get back into the Word. Stop asking God to give you more of His Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll truly live and you will be filled with the Spirit. You don't ask God for that. You walk in the Spirit and the Spirit spiritually, naturally fills you. That's how this works. Asking God to fill you is a fruitless venture. Stop. Find out, how do I walk by the Spirit? And He will fill you. That's what's missing. Spirit-filled believers are not walking in the Spirit. Talk to me. Talk to John. Don't talk to Clinton and Rontula back on vacation. But ask us. Go online. Look at those messages. This is job number one. Hope you're encouraged by that. Take it to heart. Let's pray. Father, I do ask my brothers and sisters here that we would, when we're tempted to ask you for more of your Spirit, or we're feeling like you're just nowhere in our lives, the Father, we would just hear the Spirit of that who is saying to us, I want to lead you. Walk in step with me. Show us, Father, where we're not doing that. Show us where we're alive in the Spirit. We have the Spirit, but we're resisting Him. We're quenching Him and we're grieving Him. That we might truly walk with you and experience being filled with your Spirit, and ultimately, Father, experiencing you the way that you want us to experience you. That we would have that joy inexpressible and full of glory because we are believing and experiencing the real and living Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit that's in us. Thank you for what you'll do in us. In Jesus' name, amen.